Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Micah chapter 7, the final chapter. We won't get through the whole chapter this evening, although I will read through it and break it down for you. What we have here is three parts. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, is a description of the corrupt society. We'll read through those verses. You'll see the descriptions. And again, you'll be able to make some connections and see how familiar it is in our case or in many cases. The next section, chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, is Micah expressing the confidence of his soul, meaning he knows there's going to be destruction. He knows there's going to be a fall, but he's talking about the fact that he knows there will be a revival, there will be a restoration, that there is hope after this life. Although this society that he's in, 720, 710, is corrupt and is going to be punished, he knows that God is going to restore and there's going to be something good that's yet going to happen. And then the last three verses of the chapter, verses 18 through 20, is the basis of this confidence because of the true character of God, because God's nature is true. And this is the way the book ends. The book ends with three verses about the character, the nature of God, which is the foundation for the confidence of his soul in the midst of this corrupt society. There's nothing in here about him being delivered from the society, but there is the idea that although you're going to suffer in time in this society, God has got something in the future planned. So, again, the hope is not what are you going to do and escape from this culture. It's just kind of a warning. You are in the midst of this evil culture, but better days are coming. And then we'll get into these verses right here, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, a little more detail tonight on what's taking place. I would like to read through the chapter so you get a feel for it and listen for this break. You know, the description of the corrupt society, and then 8 through 17, the confidence you have of his soul, of that things are going to get better as far as eternally, and then, of course, the character of God. So here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. "What misery is mine," he writes, "I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, and none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion." That's the announcement of judgment. This is this 4b right here. 1 through 4 is describing the society. 4b is a declaration, there is punishment coming. Now he's going to go and talk specifically about some people to be fearful of. Verse 5, "Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." So again, you've got the description of society. The punishment's coming, he says, and then warns you there is nobody in your society that you can trust. Even those that you embrace, watch out what you say about them. Now again, we're not talking about 2019. He's talking about 720 or whatever time period we put this in. We do not know the date, but it's sometime between 740 and 700 B.C., He's talking about not Samaria in the north. He's talking about Judah. It's during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah himself is going to hear Micah. We know this from the book of Jeremiah. He's going to respond to Micah. He's also standing right beside Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah. So Isaiah is saying the same thing. We'll look at some verses tonight. Hezekiah is hearing both Micah and Isaiah and is trying to make a change. But Hezekiah is trying to change this culture. And the culture is not going to follow Hezekiah. In fact, coming after Hezekiah is going to be Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who's going to actually execute Isaiah. So Hezekiah tries to make a change, but even his own son goes even further into darkness in this culture. So he could be talking, giving advice to Hezekiah. I mean, that's not the context here, but it could be. We don't know that for sure. I mean, that's just me making a statement. It would fit. But he's saying, don't trust anybody. Everybody is corrupt. There's no one you can don't trust. Your friends don't trust. Your wife don't trust. Your sons don't trust. Your daughter-in-laws. Everyone is dangerous. It's a terrible society. So that's what he's saying. But then in verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord, Yahweh. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. Again, that's not going to say that he's... The verse 7 is confidence in God. That's not saying I'm going to be taken out of this. It's just I'm waiting. The key word there probably is the word wait, meaning he's not coming now. He's not coming today. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to endure this. You're going to have... And you can see this in... especially in the book of Habakkuk, when he's talking about, I'll just put my hope in God and wait for him to do his work. Okay, now, beginning in verse 8 is a new section. I mean, it continues, but it switches the subjects. And now he's going to start expressing his confidence of his soul. Meaning up in here, they're going to be conquering, gloating over him, trapping him, setting nets for him. But he's waiting on God. And then he gives a little speech to his enemies. He says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Now, we're talking about Micah, 720 B.C. But this is typical of any situation in the world where you've got the people of God being oppressed. These verses could apply to Jesus Christ. These verses could apply to his apostles going off in the ministry. These verses could apply to Hezekiah at this time. They could apply to Isaiah and Micah. They could apply to Isaiah, who's going to be executed because of his faith. They could apply to us, where we're at in history, or anyone who's suffering throughout church history. So again, this is typical. We are specifically talking about this time period, but these have a great application. So do not gloat over me, my enemy. Verse 9, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardoned them? This is the last three verses. The last three verses, 18, 19, and 20, are now going to now describe God as the book ends. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. So you can hear the heavy overtone of this being, you know, from 720 and dealing with Judah, the people of God, we can make application to our own lives, but this is clearly talking about the restoration of Israel. Even in verse 14, when it talks about shepherd your own people, after going through verses 8 through 13 about the people returning from all around the world, then you've got apparently the Messiah in verse 14 shepherding his people in the land as in the days of old. And the reason they're there is because the Lord has forgiven their sins and restored them. This is now the verses we're going to be looking at a little more detail here. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And now we will look on the notes on page 1. What you've got written on the top of the notes there is what I've got written right here. You can see chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 describes Micah's corrupt society and the danger of living in this system. Let's look at those verses on the notes. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me," Micah says. That's how he begins. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." In other words, he is describing his soul. At this point, his soul is hungry. It's hungry for apparently righteousness, for justice, for the character of God. And he goes out into his society to find justice, righteousness, kindness, you know, covenant type of love, trustworthiness. And he goes out there, he says it's like looking for grapes, it's like looking for figs after harvest has taken place. Figs would be ready in June, grapes would be ready in August, the early fruit, the late fruit. But when he goes out, it's like going out just right after the harvest. Everybody's already, the harvest has already taken place, all the grapes have been picked, the figs have been taken, there's no clusters of fruit left, and he goes away hungry. Now, he's using this as a metaphor, grapes and figs as a metaphor for righteousness, for example. Now, it doesn't say specifically righteousness or justice, but this is what he's looking for. He goes out to look for righteousness, pictured as grapes, or justice, pictured as figs, but someone has already come by and harvested all the righteousness is gone. All the justice is gone. There's nothing left. So he says, "Woe is me, for I become as one when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." So his soul is desiring not food, but this character traits. And that's point one right there. It kind of describes what I just said. And I've got a verse from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. Remember Isaiah having the parable or talking about the vineyard. And the vineyard, and again, remember, when we quote Isaiah, we're talking about a contemporary prophet with Micah. They're working at the same time. Now, if they ever talked, if they ever interacted, we don't have any record of that. But they were definitely speaking and being heard by the same king, Hezekiah. Isaiah talks about the vineyard, and in Isaiah's illustration, and Jesus picks up, and this is familiar, this is famous, if you would, because the vineyard of Isaiah is picked up on Jesus. Jesus builds that on many parables. When he came to his vineyard, and he sent his servant to the vineyard to get their harvest, their part of the proceeds, and they says, "Let's kill the servants, let's kill the son of the master." And so the vineyard is Israel, or in this case, it's Judah, and they're supposed to be producing a fruit. And, well, here's what Isaiah writes. I've got Isaiah 5, 7 on your notes. Isaiah speaks of the vineyard. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Now, you can see how that parallels what Mike is saying. Mike is going off looking for figs and grapes and says it's like someone has already come through and harvested everything. There's nothing left to eat. And his soul desires these. Isaiah says something very, very similar in more detail, that the vineyard is Israel, is Judah. And he goes off. The Lord now is coming. Not Micah, but the Lord is looking for justice. He's looking for righteousness. But instead of justice, he finds bloodshed. And instead of righteousness, distress. So instead of treating people fairly, they're being killed. They're being plundered. And that's what we're going to see takes place in Micah's writings. Next verse, chapter 7, verse 2. He goes off and says, the godly has perished from the earth. Now, when he says the earth, you can say the whole earth, you know, at some point in time. But he's again talking about his culture, his society, as far as he can see, his interaction. The righteous, the godly, they are no longer on the earth. And there is no one upright among mankind. So again, there's no one, no godly, no one upright. Instead, what the people do, they lie in wait for blood. Remember, Isaiah just said, instead of justice, they saw bloodshed. So when we talk about bloodshed or blood, that would be an indication of something that would be unjust. In other words, there's not going to be justice in the land. Where someone is looking for justice, they should be treated fairly or set free, or the court case should acquit them. There's injustice, they end up perishing. In other words, they're innocent, but because unjust is the name of the game, they end up suffering. So in other words, they lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So this is now the system, and they're using the court system, they're using society, they're using business, and they're using it to set nets or traps to catch people so they can harvest the people. Like you might catch fish, or you might set a trap for an animal. Again, they're not eating the people. This is typical of the fourth generation. Their teeth set like knives, their jaws to devour the poor and the needy. They're not eating people. They're not drinking the blood, but they are setting nets to use whatever they can from people. People are a mere commodity. When they begin to use people as a commodity, and now we're talking about 720 BC in that time frame, but you can see in our own culture how groups of people are being marketed, they're being targeted, they're being surveyed on how can we use these people for our own political advantage. And again, whatever side you want to look at, it's like, well, it's the left, it's the right. People are using people. And if they can research it, find out what they need. You can even go on just social media. I mean, again, this is not specifically what I'm talking about. I'm just saying how deep this can run. You know what happens. My wife sits down at my computer and she orders, we bought a new mattress. Okay, so she Googles mattress, she finds the mattress, she researches, she buys the mattress. Now, on my Facebook feed for the next 2 weeks, guess what I see? Mattresses. It's like, there's somebody out there. Now, this is not, I'm not complaining, that's not evil. It's just the technology we've got. But there, you can see them setting a net. And again, this is not the Antichrist. This is not even what Isaiah or Mike is talking about. But I'm just saying, if they can do that, if they are researching, not me, my computer. Mattresses. You want to see more mattresses. She looked up toilets one time. We needed a new toilet. So she was looking. And again, I had just a continuous feed of everything. There'd be a toilet would pop up. It's like, stop touching my computer. Now, I teased her. I wasn't angry at her or anything. But the idea there is with the nets here, is they're setting nets just like that, and they're doing it in our culture, if it be political, if it be for business, if it be for research, and they're trying to market it with the idea that we care. Churches are doing it. If you get into a church, they're going to try to market somewhere, hitting a target audience, and trying to convince you, we've got what you need, trying to tell you what you want to hear. And so this is the same thing he's saying in chapter 7, verse 2, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. And point one there says, the net is a reference to people being hunted and trapped like animals or fish. Again, that's what it is. It's an instrument for hunting. Psalms 10, 8 through 10. This is, again, a reference. You see this theme run throughout the Bible. Psalms 10, verses 8 through 10. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit, the writer says in Psalms, and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. So that's talking again about, that's in Psalm chapter 10. It's another situation. But typical mankind behavior is when you get to this place where there's no justice or righteousness, People are being hunted. They're using deceit. In their arrogance, they think they're allowed to use deceit to manipulate you to get what they want. This is Micah talking in 7:20. This is the psalmist writing in chapter 10 of Psalm. But yet, this is what, again, is going on. If you make application, there are people that are setting nets, setting strategies, marketing. We would call it marketing. Sometimes you like the marketing. Yes, exactly. That's what I'm looking for. But they can take that and twist that and put you into a group, a target group, and then manipulate those numbers, the poll numbers, and market to you, your candidate or whatever. And all of a sudden, you don't really know what is real. Is this bait in a trap? I mean, are you really selling me something that I want? Are you luring me into a trap that's going to capture me? And in this case, in Micah's day, it is not a just trap. It is an unjust trap, whatever it is. It's going to lead to bloodshed. It's going to lead to you being consumed. And that's exactly the fourth generation. On the top of page 2, it talks about, I've got the point there. It says earlier, Mike, and we go back and look in the book of Micah, where he's talking mainly about the leaders. The leaders were the ones who were unjust, who were setting traps. Now you've got the whole culture. As go the leaders, that's the way society is going to begin to behave. If the leadership is manipulating people and setting traps, if you're going to survive in that society, you're going to have to then follow suit just for self-preservation. And so now, by the end of the book, Mike is addressing the entire culture. He's going to go through and talk about who he can and cannot trust. Chapter 7, verse 3. The hands are on what is evil, or excuse me, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. In other words, they're going to do evil, but they're going to do it well. They're practicing, they're studying, they're refining evil. Now, they would not call it evil. It's a strategy. It's marketing. Again, I'm not talking about anything in particular here, but it's evil. You're going to use your strategy to consume people. It's evil, but they're doing it well, and it's going to backfire on society. And Micah knows this. The prince, here's what it is, right here. You've got three groups here: the prince, the judge, and the great man. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. So in other words, the prince is not going to rule in justice. He's going to rule in favor of the highest bidder. The judge is not going to do what is just or decide the court case based on law. He's going to decide the court case on what is the greatest outcome. Now realize, if the leadership, in this case the prince and the judge, are going to the highest bidder, if you're going to survive in that case, in that society, you're going to have more resources than your neighbor if you're going to get an advantage. You can't say, well, let's just be fair, let's just be just. The whole society has to crumble in order to survive. And Micah is in here. That's what he said. I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for justice and righteousness, but I'm consumed. There's not, it's already been taken. Everybody has got their own angle, and there's no way to win this game unless you're going to become evil yourself. And that's why he's going to end up saying, I'm just waiting for the Lord. So the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, chapter 7, verse 3. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. So the prince, the judge, the great man, whoever the great man would be, and that word weave, I've got it written down there, point 2 under 7:3, the word weave or twist actually means the manipulation of facts, such as time, manipulating place, manipulating people, manipulating facts, to weave together or twist together your own situation or your own truth that the person wants to create the image to get what they want. In other words, now you've lost reality, you've lost truth. Of course, you've lost justice and fairness and righteousness, because that's all being thrown out. And how can we twist and manipulate this to get the situation presented like we want? And if you've got the judge, the prince, and the great man taking a bribe, using their evil desires, speaking forth their evil desires, and then weaving it all together, they're setting a net. That weaving is the net that's being set for the people they're just taken, and large masses of people are being moved back and forth as they want to sway the public opinion to get what they want. They're changing reality. They're changing the truth to set the stage for what they want. The people caught in the net are being used. They are going to suffer. They're being used by the leadership. And that is, again, you get to the fourth generation, devour the poor and needy from the earth. They think they're getting the advantage. You're being set up. Now, again, if you want to make application to our culture and say it's this group or that group, we could all do that. What we're looking at here is that's what's taking place in 720. It's a thing that cycles through cultures throughout history until they destroy themselves of people doing this very thing. Again, is America in that condition? That's for us to decide and talk about. But is it possible? It very well is possible. Every culture is going to go through this because this is human nature. When you get rid of justice and righteousness, people begin to use and twist things the way they want. And if there's no checks or balances, being called to account, there's no court system that's going to hold people accountable, and you can go off the rails and create your own reality, twist the laws, you're going to end up in this condition that Micah is in, where he's utterly hopeless. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, right there under chapter 7, verse 3 on your notes. Remember, Isaiah and Micah are talking at the same time. Isaiah says this. Just when Micah says their hands are on what is evil to do it well, they're doing evil very well, the prince, the judge, ask for a bribe, the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and they all twist. The judge, the prince, and the great man all twist these things together. They weave together their truth, their reality, create a net, and take the people where they want. Isaiah says this, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. You think you're following the leadership, the prince of your country, but they're cooperating with thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Everyone in the leadership is running after gifts. They're being manipulated by bribes. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. In other words, they're to be helping the people that need help. They're to be bringing. But what can a widow or the fatherless do when bribes and gifts rule the day? They're helpless. That's why if you're going to survive in this culture that's shedding blood, you're going to have resources. You're going to have something to bring to the table to manipulate. And the common person, we go right back to the middle class. We saw it in Amos. We see it in Micah. The middle class is just looking to live their lives, live a just life, looking for fairness, looking for a legal system. But that is being sold out to those who've got the money, the upper class. And so the upper class wants more and more. The middle class is going to be forced to become the poor. And right here, for example, the poor here, the homeless, or not the homeless, Isaiah 1:23, the fatherless and the widow's cause does not come to them. They do not get justice. We don't even hear the case. There's nothing you can do. You're just rolled over. Chapter 7, verse 4. The best of them, the best of your leaders, the best of your people are like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. In other words, if anyone that can help you, they're going to hurt you. If the best leader, the best person, the best you can go to, you're going to lose. You're going to get ripped off. You're going to get stung. So now comes the warning. Because that's the society, the best person you can go to is going to consume you. There's nowhere to turn. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. That's what 7:4, halfway through verse 7:4 says. Because this is your situation, your judgment is here. Punishment is coming. Now their confusion is at hand. In other words, God, when God brings confusion into this, all of a sudden, all their strategies, which are not reality, they're a false truth, they're manipulation, it all comes crashing down and there's total confusion. Their economy crashes. Invasion comes. Their military is not strong enough. Everything that you'd taken the middle class and crushed them to become the poor, now the leaders that have got all the control, what they thought they controlled is not really control. You've lost all of it. It's like the fall of Babylon. There's nothing. I mean, talk about like in Revelation, the fall of Babylon. Whoa. Babylon's, there's nothing. Your whole network has collapsed. And that's where it talks about your watchman. The day of your punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. You don't know where to turn. You're used to manipulating things and having power. You've got nothing. You're done. So here it is. Because that's the situation in 720, in that time period, Micah says, because of this, they're corrupt. Their judgment is coming. It's all going to collapse. Even the leaders that are manipulating are going to get confused. He now describes them right here, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 5. Put no trust in a neighbor. And here's a list of the people you cannot trust. Do not trust the neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Now, this sounds like, well, this is really negative. Well, this is Micah. This is the Bible. Well, we should be positive and have a good outlook. Okay, there's a truth to that. But there's also, when you're in this culture right here, this culture that people are manipulating everything, he's telling you, if you're going to survive, you can't play this game. You're not going to become corrupt yourself, but you better know this. Do not trust a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth. In other words, watch what you say from her who lies in your arms. And arms is another word for bosom, or who you are embracing, which would refer to your wife or whoever is closest to you. The one that you snuggle up with, that you're uttering your hearts and sharing dreams, be careful. You can't even trust them. The closest person to you, they're in the game too. That's the culture. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, Jeremiah experienced this. Because he was from Anathoth, his whole family came against him. He was complaining to God about this and that. And God kind of finally tells him, he says, your own family is looking to, they want to shut you. They're willing to sell you out, your own family. Jeremiah didn't even know this. It was like God revealing something. Jeremiah says, God, do you see these people? God says, yeah, but you don't know the worst. Your own family wants to sell you out. What? I didn't know that. Yeah, they're all, everybody's against you, Jeremiah, because the corruption, look, this is in Jeremiah's day. Talk about 605 right around there. This is where the culture's heading. The culture was back in that condition again, and Jeremiah was trying to speak truth to it, and no one wanted to hear the truth. He had no one on his side. So put no trust in these people. So the culture is corrupt. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 7, verse 4, judgment is coming. Do not trust anybody. That's chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. And then chapter 7, verse 7. So Micah, what is your hope, Micah? Chapter 7, verse 7, what is your hope? Here it is. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, or Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In other words, what are you going to do in this situation? You're going to wait. You're going to wait for the Lord. Salvation is coming. He will deliver you. Now again, maybe not in time. You say, well, God will deliver you in time. Don't fall for that. God can deliver you in time. God does bless and lead and guide, open doors of opportunity. That's all part of it. But there's also a time in a culture where the waiting is not in time. You're waiting in time, but the result is going to be far from here. For example, along with Micah was Isaiah. We've said that several times tonight already. Isaiah, he spoke to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, and Manasseh did not like Isaiah. He hunted him down and sawed him in two, according to the Jewish traditions, the Jewish writings, and according to the book of Hebrews, it talks about them being sawed asunder, or sawed in half. And that's what happened. That's what the writer of Hebrews, who was familiar with the Jewish writings, that would be the illustration he was talking about. It's not like, well, a lot of people were sawed in half. The most well-known sawing in half was Isaiah being sawed in half by the men of Manasseh. So when the writer of Hebrews refers to that, just like everybody knows what he's talking about, it's confusing to us because it's not in the Bible, but in the Jewish mind, to the writers, people he was writing to, They were trying to kill Isaiah. He ran and hid in a tree, climbed a tree to hide. They took a saw, sawed the tree down, and then when the tree fell, there was Isaiah. They sawed him in half. And that's the story, and that is the fate of Isaiah. So he's waiting for the Lord, along with Micah, his contemporary, but that deliverance did not come in time. Now, you got stories of Daniel being delivered, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered. Well, let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews very quickly. Let you see this. Because there is no guarantee except in the long run. And again, here it goes. Goes to Hebrews chapter 7. We're in the heroes of faith, you know, the chapter 11. Look, he's going through all the people that waited for God. Even tells very clearly, like Abraham was waiting for the city. Moses was waiting. He left Egypt, turned his back. But he was actually, Moses was waiting for Christ. Oh, let's look at this, if you don't mind. Let's go to Abraham. Look at Abraham chapter 11, verse 10. It says, he did not have a home. And in verse 10 it says, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, of course, was blessed. He lived his life, but he never settled down. He was promised land, but he never inherited the land. He was promised a city, but the city was not this. And Abraham knew he was looking for a city whose foundation is not in this world. He was looking for the city, which is God's heaven itself. Go over to Moses, by faith, Moses. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, another way of translating that phrase, grown up, is become great. He was taken into Pharaoh's court. He became great. He became one of the leaders. There's a lot of writing about Moses in Josephus and Jewish history. And he was great. He was right there in line for Pharaoh's throne. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Watch. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. Watch this. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses did what Moses did, not for greatness in this world. It says he was looking ahead to Christ. He was seeing, anticipating Christ, who, when we see, well, he didn't even know Jesus. He didn't even see Jesus, but he knew where this whole thing was going. And so he walked away from Egypt. He led the people in the wilderness, not for greatness in this age, but for the sake of Christ. So all these people are being listed as people who had hope, but they never received anything. It continues and go on. We're going to look in verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time. Now, this is what I want to look at. There's two groups here. There's those who were victorious in this age, and those who were not victorious in this age, but their reward is coming. And you do not know which God leads, God guides, God opens doors. We're blessed sometimes in history, sometimes not. Who could be more faithful than Isaiah? Isaiah stood for God, wrote the longest book in the Old Testament, 66 chapters as far as the prophet, and yet he perishes. I mean, if God's going to deliver somebody for faithless, it's going to be Isaiah who's in a tree trying to escape. But he doesn't, because that's not what this is about. Here it is, chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel and the prophets. Now watch, here's what they did. Verse 33. Who through faith, they conquered kingdoms like David. They administered justice like Samuel and gained what was promised. They gained what was promised in this earth. They touched the promise in this earth. Solomon took the throne. Who shut the mouths of lions. Daniel wasn't eaten by the lions. The lions' mouths were shut. he was delivered and rose back to leadership in the Persian government. Quenched the fury of the flames, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they walked out, and their clothing didn't even smell like smoke. They amazed Nebuchadnezzar, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead raised to life again. Thinking about Elijah and Elisha, those were your victories. That's what you want to talk about. That's what you want to preach. And God's got a victory in store for you. Maybe. Because here's the rest of the chapter. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, Jeremiah, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the grounds. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. What is promised is yet to come. Yes, Daniel was delivered from the lions, but that was not the promise. That was part of getting to the promise. He was delivered, the promise is later. Isaiah was not delivered because the promise is later. So even those who won, the promise was not temporal. And so this is what Mike is looking at right here. He's in a society. It's going to devour him. There's nowhere. You can't trust anybody. You're being negative. I'm talking about Micah. Micah is the one who's in this, describing his society. It's coming under judgment. He says, don't trust anybody. But what his only hope is not, what can I do for society? Can I change society? Can I teach them? Can I change anything? It's like, no, they're going to consume you. They're setting a net for you right now. Your only hope is to wait for the Lord, as it says in chapter 7, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. There's no deliverance, there's no leadership, there's no judge, there's nobody here that you can look for help. The closest people to you are going to use you. So he says, but I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That's what Hebrews 11 was talking about, waiting. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And now in chapter 7, verse 8, we'll get into this next week. He begins talking here. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall, for I shall rise. Now this can go in two directions here. We can go back to Isaiah. Manasseh sought Isaiah in 2. And Isaiah could say, you don't rejoice, I will rise again. This is not the end of Isaiah. Or you could talk about the nation. You could talk about it, the man Isaiah. Or you could talk about the nation of Israel or the people of Israel who are going to go into Babylonian captivity or Assyrian dispersion from the north. They're going to go through this cycle. This is what it's about. They're going to go through this cycle. They have sinned. They're going to be punished. But because God is going to pay for their sins and forgive them, ultimately the cross, they're going to be brought back up to their rightful place in history. They will be brought back. So don't rejoice. Oh, look, they're going into judgment. They're finished. No, there's hope right here, and Israel will be brought. And that's what he's saying right here. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes the judgment. That's a great verse, chapter 7, verse 9. I will bear the sin. I'll bear this punishment until, look what here, you almost see the Trinity in there. There's judgment coming because of the sin. Israel's been dispersed. Judah's been taken captive. But then it says, until he pleads my cause. So in one case, the Lord is punishing him. But then the Lord is pleading the cause for him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. And that's exactly when we seem to go to 1 John, that we have the Lord, Jesus, is constantly making intercession for us in the presence of the Lord. So in one case, the Lord is bringing judgment or wrath, but Jesus is our advocate there always before him. So you've got the Trinity, even within this verse. The Lord is bringing judgment, but eventually the Lord is going to be the advocate after the price is paid. And that can be for us individually, but in context, it's talking about Israel. And Micah, of course, is closing down the book here. He says, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" You can imagine all the people who were punished, martyred, stoned, sawed in two. Even Jesus on the cross, the priests mocked him. "Come down. If God is really with you, come down. Oh, look, it's not happening. God's not with you." And they says right here, "Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look up on her who said this. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." When this happens here, this cycle is returned, Israel's restored, or salvation is complete for us individually. All those who mocked us, who were of this culture, who walked away from God, who abused the reality that God created, they will then be trampled down. Again, there can be a trampling in this age, but you recover from that. But if you conquer in this age against God's will, there is a judgment, a punishment, that there's no cycle out of. You will not cycle out of it. In other words, the final judgment is the final judgment. Israel's being taken through this judgment in time, and they will be restored. People who come against them that don't find the Lord are going to meet their end. And he's talking about it right here. He says, "My eyes will look up on her. Now she will be trampled down like mire in the streets." And that's the end of that section in chapter 7, verse 11. "A day for building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended." And now it starts talking about this day right here where they're restored. In other words, this is that second part of the restoration and the hope. Ends up talking about the shepherd that's going to come and lead them, and everyone's going to come back and be established. And the last three verses, like we said, start talking about the Lord's nature. And they're not on this. This will be on next week's notes. The Lord's nature, because he is kind, he's compassionate, he's going to pay for the sins. Because that is true, all this hope that Micah has is based in the nature of God. And again, you can see in this characteristics, not just in 7:20 or with Israel, but you can see human characteristics that are true for us today. You can see us, sometimes we're delivered, sometimes we're not, but our hope is in God and the things he's going to do because we know his nature. If you know God's nature, you know what he's capable of doing in his ultimate plan, which helps you put things in perspective here in this world. When you see the evil world, you put your hope in God, as we know, and it continues. And this, again, it's a great way to end the book of Micah. We'll finish it next week. A great way to end the book of Micah because he's gone through and he's condemning the nation. But again, it's also leaving them with that hope of there's the evil will be punished. But if you suffer and you perish in this age, there will be restoration. God is going to restore Israel because of his nature. And that nature, again, applies to us also. Are there any questions or thoughts or concerns? Again, we'll clean this up next week and finish this chapter. That's a huge point, I think. I mean, you can see the correlation with our culture if you want to make correlation. How do we respond? I mean, we continue to, just like Isaiah, you continue to do what's right. You continue to be righteous. You continue to speak. The amazing thing, when you talk about Isaiah being sawed in two and Manasseh, as you know what ended up happening, is Manasseh is eventually taken captive by the Babylonians. And before the Babylonian captivity, they actually put a hook in his jaw and take him over as a captive. And he's in prison. You know this. And then in that prison, he repents and cries out to the Lord because he heard Isaiah. We don't know for sure, but he knew enough to cry out to the Lord for help. And the Lord heard his prayer and restored him. And he went back to, he was sent back to the throne in Jerusalem. He lived for two more years. And during that time of his restoration, he had a grandson, his son, what was his son's name? Amos, A-M-O-Z or something. I'd have to look it up for sure. Who was also wicked like his father, but did not change. He had a son named Josiah. So when Grandpa Manasseh came back from Babylonian captivity, he had a few years with his grandson Josiah, so that when Josiah's father was executed, he died. Josiah became king at a young age and began to seek the Lord at a young age and try to do exactly what his great-grandfather Hezekiah had done, is bring revival to the land. This time it was Josiah and Jeremiah. So what you see taking place here between Hezekiah and Isaiah and we'll say Micah, right here, these are the prophets. Then after Hezekiah is Manasseh, and then I can't remember the name. And then Josiah. And Josiah, when he's 16 and 20, he begins to seek the Lord. And at the apparently, as you do the math and look at it, Jeremiah is identical in age to Josiah. And they come into prophecy and kingship, or seeking the Lord at the same time. And Jeremiah and Josiah try to lead the nation in revival, just like Isaiah and Micah and Hezekiah, the king and the prophets, try to lead. Manasseh, well, I think he was king for 55 years, and the last 2 years he was a believer. Amos right here, he is going to perish, but Josiah is going to be able to have, apparently maybe had some influence. So what Isaiah and Micah are doing here is going to have an effect on Hezekiah. They're going to have an effect on Manasseh, although it doesn't make effect until he's in prison and he repents. When he comes back, he had a chance to influence his grandson Josiah, the great-grandson of Hezekiah, and God sends another prophet, Jeremiah, and they try to pull off the same thing, some kind of revival. So again, you never know, as Isaiah, Micah, what's taking place, what your words are doing, and God's working that whole thing. The people continued, the society continued to repent. Manasseh, when he came back, he tried to bring revival himself. He began to rebuild the walls. He began to rebuild the military. During these early years, he was against God and he was compromising with the cultures. When he came back from Babylon, it's like he'd seen the belly of the beast, and he began to try and rebuild the fortresses and stuff. But time is running out. Any questions? Any thoughts? We should go through all that sometime and see the history of all that. There's so many things to cover. No questions, thoughts? I will pray, and we're free to go. Stay warm. Father, we do thank you for this truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for recording this. We do ask that we would have a revival in our own land. We ask that people would not only hear the Word of God, but would understand it, that it be revealed to them, that the Spirit would move in our land, and that we can see some kind of revival and a turning back towards you. We know that the situation is serious in our nation. We know that people are hard and are turning away from the truth, creating their own realities, but we also know that your word is powerful and there is hope for our nation if we can turn to you and the reality that you've put us in. Father, we do ask for grace and mercy in our time and ask for words to say that we may be a source of hope and encouragement and revival in the world we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.